I'm Charlie Mays, and we're going to be talking about welcoming children to the Lord's table. And I think perhaps it would be helpful for you to know a little bit about where I come from on this question. I'm pastor of a congregation in Renton, Washington. The way that we state it is that we have no restrictions on communion, particularly not as regards age, so that we practice technically, I suppose, infant communion, although in general practice that does not happen as often. I mean, that's not the norm. The norm is really, I suppose, children when they get to be maybe 10 months to a year, when they start to realize what is going on, and then some of them are perceptive enough or whatever to want to put their hand out to receive whatever it is that's happening there. So that'll give you some understanding about where I'm coming from on this and what my prejudices are. And I will be very frank to say that I read the material with bias, I'm sure. I hope that I came to my bias via the gospel and via the scriptural witness about that gospel. And I think that this issue of early communion is one that is very widespread right now in the Christian community. And it's not only a Lutheran question. I think we often tend to think that these questions are unique to us. The Southern Presbyterians a few years ago changed their Book of Common Order. I think that's the name of their discipline. And changed the admission to the Lord's Supper to a statement that reads roughly like this: that the Lord's Supper is open to all the baptized, period. And so they're struggling with the implications of that statement. I believe that the question about who ought to be admitted to the Lord's table is one that is coming as a result of a renewed emphasis and look at the biblical witness of, and not simply because we know some things better perhaps in terms of psychology and human development and nurture and also educational psychology, but those things have been very helpful in bringing us to the kind of place I think that we are in our understanding. Those of us who are Lutherans and been in the church for a while know that this question has come upon us really in the last 20 years. In 1964, at the Lutheran World Federation Helsinki gathering, there was a study document on confirmation, and it was that was really the beginning for me of my intellectual journey on this. I grew up in a rural Norwegian pietistic community or congregation in southeastern Washington State, and we had communion. My earliest recollections of communion was that we had it four times a year. We kids kind of liked it when we had communion because we were excused about 12:30, which was the normal ending time. The services usually went an hour and a half, mostly preaching. But we liked it on communion Sundays because we could leave and go out and play tag in the parking lot while the adults did their thing. And I can remember that my mother, who is a very sincere and honest and striving Christian, many times did not take the Lord's Supper because she was not worthy. And I was catechized with an understanding that unless I discerned that the bread and the wine were the body and blood of Christ, I should not be taking the Lord's Supper. That's the kind of equipment that I took to a reading of that 1964 Helsinki document, which began to question a whole lot of things. Began first of all to question the close connection between confirmation and First Communion. And then in 1969, the American Lutheran Church, the Lutheran Church in America, and the Missouri Synod all did a joint study on confirmation and First Communion. They put out a study booklet edited and written by Frank Kloss, K-L-O-S, who put together some material that was helpful, I think, especially the fourth and fifth chapters when they dealt with our understanding of word and sacrament, and also gave a brief historical account as to how we married confirmation and First Communion. The book was biased on its face, and I think was without apology biased, to try to separate First Communion and Confirmation. And I think for very political reasons and also some educational rationale, the psychology of education, they decided that grade 5, age 10, would be a good time for First Communion. And it's a purely, that's, I believe, as I read the history of the situation, that was purely a decision based on what would sell in the church, and also they could support it rationally with some psychological and educational categories. In the parish I served then in Fairfax, Virginia, we had very early in my ministry there gone to having communion available to youngsters before they were confirmed, but while they were in the process of confirmation. Interesting little anecdote in that. When I went to that practice, and I did that on the basis of the 1964 Helsinki document, I wrote to the person who was then the head of the Department of Christian Education for the ALC, telling him what we were doing and why we were doing it. C. Richard Evenson was his name, and he wrote back and said, "I think this is the direction the church is going in. Please keep me posted." When our district president heard about it, he had a hemorrhage. We continued the practice. And then when that grade 5, age 10 thing was passed in 1970 by LCA and ALC and made permissive by Missouri, our parish moved to that. And when I came to my present congregation, we had some people who began to question that age. Why that age? Why, you know, why age 10, grade 5? Are there not some children who are ready earlier? And so we began to do some studying. And the thing that I came, I think, to understand, or at least to believe in my own mind, is that we had made out of the Lord's Supper another gospel, another means of grace, not a means of grace. That the gospel that we proclaimed was different than the gospel we acted out. That they were really separate, not maybe theoretically and theologically in our minds, but in the practice of the church. That we will preach the grace of God in its spoken form to anybody that will hear, but to give the grace of God in bread and wine to anyone who's present, we put conditions on it. And I think that's not in keeping with the gospel. So then I began to do some research and some study and came to some interesting conclusions. I took a class from Reginald Fuller at Virginia Theological Seminary entitled The Lord's Supper in the New Testament, which was a mind-boggling experience for me. And I came out of that class, whether it's what he taught or whether I just, on my own study, came to this, that first of all, that in the New Testament, there is, as regards the presiding minister, there is never one statement about who shall preside. Reason, I believe, they assumed that Jesus was the host of the meal, and that the meal grew up in the midst of a gathered group of people whom Jesus and the Spirit had called into being, had gathered. And so one is hard-pressed then to find who should officiate, and that's also true, you know, of baptism. The early church was really careless about giving instructions about the officiants. That also relates to some questions I have about ordination and a lot of things, but that's for another day. The next thing is that the New Testament is except for the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, which I want to look at this morning, is very, very ambiguous about who's admitted to the Lord's table. And if you think that, and I believe this, I think it's a proper exegetical device, if you believe that Jesus is the host of the meal and that that if you look into his ministry and you see that he often ate with people, what you're impressed with is who he ate with. You know, I used to think it was only that he only got in trouble with eating with tax collectors and sinners, but that shows how poorly we read our Bible. In the book of Luke, on at least two different occasions, Jesus goes to eat with Pharisees. he usually has bad table manners, and his conversation, it gets into subjects the hosts don't want him into. But you look sometime in Luke's gospel, Jesus is found eating both with tax collectors and sinners, which we like to make a big case of, but he also eats with the self-righteous. And so Jesus eating with people in the New Testament is very important, I think, for understanding about who ought to be admitted to his table, to eat with him. And I read that to be all kinds and manners of men and women. And I think scenes that are interrupted when the woman comes in and Jesus has the discussion with the Pharisee about if you really knew what kind of woman this was, I think that has some implications also for the Lord's Supper. We sometimes think if Jesus only knew who this really was. A digression, of which I mostly speak in digressions, but Bo Gerrits in the book A Hammer of God talks about, you know, there's one place where the young priest is going around, Swedish pastor, going around giving communion, and he knows these folks are just screwed up to, you know, and they really ought not probably to be receiving the Lord's Supper. And he finds that an awesome thing. I find that, I was very, again, an important impression for me. But anyway, Jesus eats with all manner of folks. The other thing is that there's very clear connections in the feeding miracles with the Lord's Supper. If you take the feeding miracles in Mark, which I'm most conversant with, and you take the feeding miracle in Mark 6, when Jesus feeds 5,000, and the word that's used that when he takes the bread, he blesses it. That's the Jewish form of giving. They don't give thanks. They bless the Creator who gives them the good food. And then they take up 12 baskets full afterwards. So I think that's at least one of the things that's operating in that story is that Jesus is sufficient and he goes for the Jewish people. And then when you go to the feeding miracle in Mark 8, when 4,000 are fed, Jesus doesn't take the bread and blesses it. He takes the bread and breaks it. And the word that's used in Mark 6 is the word for which we get eulogy. And the word in Mark 8 is the word from which we get Eucharist. And so Jesus gives thanks, which is the Greek way of giving thanks at a meal, the way that we do it before the meal starts. And then afterwards, 7 baskets are taken up, and 7 or 70 is the number of the nations. So Jesus is sufficient, both Jew and Greek. Then when they have the little catechism test in Mark 8 that follows, Jesus talks about the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, and the disciples think it's because they only got one loaf of bread in the boat. And Jesus says, well, when we fed the 5,000, how much left over? Well, 12 baskets. Yeah, you got that right. Well, what about 7? Or how about when we fed the 4,000? Well, there were 7. You got that right. Don't you understand? And then in the Lord's Supper account in Mark's Gospel, both of those words appear, both blessing and thanksgiving. This is one of the arguments I have, incidentally, another digression, with the New International Version, because they always translate both words by give thanks. The New International Version of the Bible has a slight, at least slight, sacramental bias to it, anti-sacramental bias to it. I don't know why they translate those two words the same in that text. And I think that has something to say about the inclusion of all people. I want to say just one word about 1 Corinthians 11, because it is the one that we Lutherans most get hung up with, I think, on the question of early communion. And that comes when 1 Corinthians 11, and Paul has started this text, and you really have to pick up the context of 1 Corinthians 11 by looking at 1 Corinthians 10, because Paul talks about the cup we participate in and the bread we participate in. And the word he uses is a word we use here every day many times at Holden, koinonia. And koinonia doesn't just mean we had a Sunday school picnic and everybody had a good time, that kind of fellowship. It means actual participation in the life of one another. So that in the 1 Corinthians 10 passage where Paul talks about incorporation, and he talks about the rock that followed him and all that strange rabbinic stuff. But in the midst of that are those allusions to, or not even allusions, they're just right out remembrances of the Eucharist, the cup of blessing in which we participate, the bread in which we participate, those are very specific understandings of the Lord's Supper. Then when you get to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is on their case because they do not understand the nature of the summa Christu, the body of Christ. And he knows they don't understand that because when they come together, some of them eat all they can eat and they drink more than they should drink and they get drunk, and others have nothing either to eat or to drink. They are not sharing. They are not participating in one another's life. They're not being a part of the body of Christ. Very important for the verse we're going to look at. Then he says when you assemble as a church, I hear there are divisions. And then in verse 20 of chapter 11, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. They would have said, you want to bet your last dollar? We use the Lutheran Book of Worship and we do it exactly right. We follow every rubric. It is the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, it isn't. Why isn't it? And then he even goes to use the words of the supper, the essence of the supper, against them. And then he says in verse 23 and following, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, and so on. He gives them the words of institution. And then in verse 27 he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine themselves and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon him or herself. What is the body that Paul is talking about? The community. And we were drilled into our heads, at least it was into mine, that you failed to discern that the bread and the wine were the body and blood of Jesus. And boy, we Lutherans made a big deal about that. And we were dead wrong. The New Testament has so little concern about the elements and understanding the elements that it's remarkable. That's a medieval question. There's a little book that I think you should read, and I think it's easy to read. It's maybe out of print now, but it's called The Meaning and Practice of the Lord's Supper, and it's written by, edited by Tappert, who was part of a gang at Philadelphia Seminary of LCA a number of years ago, and they have a bunch of, it's, what they left out is kind of interesting, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but they have a lot of, they just kind of trace the history of the Lord's Supper through the church in a very shallow way, but interesting. And in the medieval church, when they really got concerned about elements, there's some really fascinating stories. Like one lady would come to the Lord's Supper, and she would never swallow the bread. She would, as soon as the priest got past, she'd stick it in her apron pocket. And then she would go home, and she would break up the bread over her cabbages. So, because she was sure that God would never let the worms eat the body of Christ that was on her cabbage, and so her cabbage would be safe from the worms. They argued about whether you really should commune a criminal before they were to be hung, because if they had ingested the body of Christ, then would you be hanging Jesus? I mean, a concern with elements that's foreign to the New Testament material, but important in some considerations. Now, the interesting thing about this discernment question, in volume 54 of Luther's works, on page 58, and that's the table talks, so you got to be a little careful about proof texting out of the table talks, because they're simply people writing down what Luther said at dinner or what they thought he said at dinner after they got home. But he talks about this very text about discernment. And he says, do you know who that applies to? Only adults can discern. So Paul is talking to adults, and that does not mean he is talking about children at all. So there's no reason to preclude children on the basis of this text. You look it up, page 58, volume 54 of Luther's works. Now, Luther did not follow through on that. I think that's fairly clear. I'm not going to say any more about the New Testament material other than to say that I think that biblical scholarship is universal in the fact that Paul's discernment that he's talking about is the discernment relative to the church, the community, the summa Christu, the body of Christ. Luther? Oh, okay. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's right. Not to be applied to children. Now, an interesting thing, there's a little book out by a Canadian pastor by the name of Robert Jacobson. Title of the book is Besides Women and Children. The book is available from Concord, Canada, from Alberta. Alberta, I think, is the city it's in. Concord, Canada is the Augsburg, or the fortress of the Canadian church. And it was fun, the first edition. You'd get it, and there'd be pages that didn't have anything on it. I don't know who they had printed. And the second edition, they cleaned all of that. It was a fun book because of that. You never knew from one volume to the next what wasn't going to be there. But they cleaned their act up and made it a little nicer now. And we've used it a lot in our parish. I think on his biblical arguments are not satisfactory to me. He wants to argue for the inclusion of women based on the Matthean feeding accounts. You know, where Matthew has on the feeding accounts, he adds one little phrase that Mark and Luke don't have, and that is besides women and children. That's the title of Jacobson's book. And if you do a careful study of the miracle stories in Matthew, he always heightens the miraculous. And that's the device he uses, and I think that's the main reason. There's no reason to suppose children weren't there, but I just think to base your argument on that biblically is suspect. Theologically, on the other hand, and historically, he's very helpful. The book is not deep, and he's very intentional about that, because it's a handbook for parents and children and who are preparing for communion. Anyway, Jacobson says what snuck up on him on this question were that quote I had from Luther's Table Talks and the Large Catechism. And let me read to you the end of the last section in the Large Catechism. It's paragraph 266, or section 266. Let this be said by way of exhortation, not only for us who are grown and advanced in years, but also for the young, who should be reared in the Christian doctrine and a right understanding of it. With such training, we could more easily impress upon the young the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. They would learn them with pleasure and earnestness and practice them, thus becoming accustomed to them from their youth. It is almost useless to try to alter things with old people. We must enlighten those who are to come after us and fill our offices and do our work, that they in turn may bring up their children to be fruitful in good deeds. Thus God's word in Christianity shall be upheld. Therefore, let every head of a family remember that he is under obligation by virtue of the injunction and command of God to teach or have taught to his children the things they ought to know. Since they are baptized and received into the Christian communion, they ought likewise to enjoy this fellowship of the Lord's Supper, that they may serve us and be useful. For we need the help of them all in our attempt to believe, to love, to pray, and to fight the devil. The experience in my parish is that our children have taught us how to receive the Lord's Supper. We have a former Missouri Synod pastor who's now an LCA pastor, who's a member of our ALC church. The first time when I was gone and Jim did the communion, he said it blew him away. Why, he said, have not we been doing this before? To see the eagerness with which they received the supper. And if you were to ask them what's going on here, they could not articulate it. But what's going on here is the gospel is happening in terms of acceptance and inclusion. And we're going to have in 2 weeks one of our young families up here with very young children. And on the 25th of July, and when Dick and Cindy are here, watch their kids. They have taught us. They've been most useful to us in Luther's terms. Now, the thing that, you know, when we went to this kind of thing, everybody was concerned, rightly so, about understanding. I mean, we really have a thing about that. I think we have had such a thing about it that we have become, at the point of the Lord's Supper, Gnostics in Lutheran practice, that you must know something in order to be admitted to the Lord's table. And what you had to know was something about the elements and something about what was going on. In 1980, the American Lutheran Church adopted a communion practice, a guideline, as did the LCA. That guideline was intended to give instruction to the churches about how we practice communion. And if you read the thing, it starts out very inclusive and ends up more and more exclusive, step by step through the thing, I think. I'm prejudiced in my reading. It ends with these words. They talk about who should determine when a child comes to communion. And it says, the pastor, the congregation, the parents, and the child. Period. Next sentence. Therefore, infant communion is precluded. Or this precludes infant communion. Words it to that effect. I think they did the church a great favor when they did that, because it means we're going to fight about it. I think if they had been more permissive, we wouldn't have got ourselves square on it. But in preparation for that, 1978 was when they had the first pass at it. And that was left somewhat unresolved, and they did another study. But in the 1978 pre-convention reports of the American Lutheran Church, there is a debate that was put together by the staff of the Division for Theological Education and Ministry of the ALC. There are three statements in that. One is by Ralph Query of Wartburg Seminary, right on. One of them is a statement by William Smith at Luther Seminary, right off. And then the statement by the staff of the Division for Theological Education and Ministry, which is more off than on. Smith says, and I want to give you this test now. You probably know Smith. I don't know him, Bill Smith at Luther Seminary. I don't know him from Adam, so I'm only criticizing his stand. He wants to argue that we ought to up the age at which we admit people to communion, not lower it. And he does this on the basis that a person who, to be admitted to the Lord's Supper, you must know what is the greatest enemy of this holy meal. I'd like to ask you, what is the greatest enemy of this holy meal? If you can answer the question, you're the first group I've ever given that question to who got it right by his standards. Well, he wouldn't let you in then. I have never found anybody who gave his answer, although it is a biblical answer. It's an answer right out of 1 Corinthians 11. It's not discernment either, but it's whoever causes divisions. He says, when you assemble for a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partially believe it. So whoever is divisive in the church should not be admitted to the Lord's Supper, which means that none of us should be admitted to the Lord's Supper if we're being divisive around the Lord's Supper. I think it's an endless argument. When we were going to vote on this thing in our congregation, one of the fellows in the congregation who is a very close friend of ours and more conservative than I, in fact, when I was a candidate for the presidency of the district, he said, I don't think you should be district president because you're not quite as conservative as the other pastors, but they're utterly supportive of me as a pastor. And Art came in and he said, Charlie, I got to find a pastor who disagrees with you. You know, who can we find? And so I suggested some names so he could go out and get, because Art is the kind of person who needs pastoral authority. I mean, that will be helpful to him. So I gave him some names that he traced down, and then I went through and I hadn't read, who reads carefully pre-convention stuff, especially if you're not going to the convention. I don't even hardly read it when I go, but anyway, I read that stuff, and boy, I would have liked to have had a movie of me when I got finished with Smith's stuff, because I'm sure I was beside myself, ecstatic, in the sense of, I was in ecstasy. Anyway, we had an interesting debate about that, the congregation, we passed having early communion by 15 votes. We at the same time voted to have communion every Sunday. That passed by 5. And two reasons given. for the closer vote on the every Sunday is that it would take too much time and it would cut down the sermon length.
Okay, so anyway, if we were to do that same vote today, it would be, in my judgment, I can think perhaps of one household who might register a concern about early communion. Even those who still are not sure about it would not take away from our communion or our congregation. Okay, I want to trace one other little thing, and then we'll do some history of the participation of children in communion is very interesting. First of all, to have some global perspective, the Eastern Church has always communed infants at their baptism at the age of 8 days. In the Eastern Church, when a child does not have a name until they are baptized, nor do they count their birth date from their physical birth, but from their baptismal date. At least, you remember Mike Osipov? He was Russian Orthodox, and he celebrated his birthday on his baptismal date. This is another digression. They also, at least in his tradition, as he understood it, they never called a dog by a human name. Any animal is never given a Christian name. That was reserved for people. But they would, they usually give a child elements at baptism, and then probably not again until they're 3 years old, or just as a matter of practical concern. But it's theoretically, at least, they've demonstrated that the child is eligible. So that's a considerable number of world Christians, what, 300 million perhaps, a significant group of folks who practice early communion. In the Western Church, and this gets a little foggy because I'm really not a patristic, an early church authority, but I do know this, and it's interesting, in seminary, at least my Christian church education, or history of the Christian church, and also in liturgics, nobody ever talked about this. I mean, I was asleep. I don't know about you, more recent ones, about these communion practices. But anyway, infant communion was not withdrawn until the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 in the Western Church. So at least, even if children did not commune very frequently, or maybe not at all, at least it was by canon law allowed for children to commune until 1215 with the Fourth Lateran Council. The elements were removed, or children were precluded from the Mass, receiving the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, at the Mass for this reason. And I don't think you would ever find a Lutheran who would buy this reason. The Roman Catholic position then, of course, moving toward transubstantiation, that when the bread became the body of Christ and it was elevated so that the congregation could venerate the host, that the children were not able to understand that the transubstantiation had taken place. They did not realize that that was the body of Christ, therefore they could not venerate it, therefore they could not be admitted to it. Receive the Lord's body at the sacrament. Now, there isn't a Lutheran, I don't think, who would ever say that's the reason that we should withhold the Lord's Supper from our children. I want to close my little section with a quote. Jürgen Moltmann, I think, very significant book, The Church and the Power of the Spirit. He's dead wrong on baptism and absolutely on in the Lord's Supper. It's nice that I know more than he does about these things and can make those judgments. I think growing out of the European system, he has taken baptism and thrown the baby out with the water, really. A friend of mine, Douglas John Hall, who is a Canadian and really a kind of, he does on the North American continent virtually what Moltmann does on the continent, on the European continent. But Doug, in his last book, has The Church of Future, follows almost exactly what Jürgen Moltmann proposes about baptism and about the Lord's Supper. So when I got the book and read it, I wrote to Doug and said, I really appreciated your book, but I think what Doug says about baptism is that we should do away with infant baptism as normative for the church. And his concern is that it's become just simply a cultural thing and doesn't mean anything. And that's what Moltmann is concerned about.
But I told Doug, I thought in his discussion of baptism, what he had done is he had eliminated infant baptism. He hadn't just taken it away from being normative, but he had wiped it out altogether. He wrote back and thanked me for my comments. He said, even if you did chide me a bit. But on the Lord's Supper, both of them make the point about it ought to be far more inclusive. Now, here's where I become a heretic by my own understandings, and I have to say this with in a way that maybe you can catch some of the anguish that I'm in. I'm not sure that the limitation that the Lord's Supper ought to be only for the baptized is right either, because I cannot find New Testament evidence for that. There is evidence very early in the church for that, and there's evidence very early for a very high fence around communion. I think there's good historical reasons for that. I think the reasons are gone now. So I wonder why we still have the fence. If we're not keeping cattle anymore, why fence them in? But anyway, and I really admit to that, and I admit I do this. Even children, it's still emotionally, I cringe a lot sometimes when I think about what is going on, because it was so diametrically opposed to what's very deepest in my training about understanding, about examining oneself, about feeling sorry for one's sins, about really knowing that this is a meal with Jesus and his people, and all of that. And so I struggle enormously with this. But let me read this a few things from Jürgen Moltmann, and this is a section on the Lord's Supper. It begins on page 244 under a section entitled "The Open Invitation," and he argues in this essentially that we must start, he says, before arriving at a theology of the Lord's Supper, we must be clear about what a theological doctrine of this kind is supposed to achieve, and whom it is supposed to serve. That's the key in this, I think. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper is the theological theory behind a particular practice, but the Lord's Supper is not the practice of a theological theory. Communion with Christ in his supper is obeying Christ's own invitation, not a Christological dogma, not an understanding about Jesus that we have in a doctrine. For it is the Lord's Supper, not something organized by a church or denomination. The church owes its life to the Lord and its fellowship to his supper, not the other way around. Its invitation goes out to all whom he is sent to invite. If a church were to limit the openness of his invitation of its own accord, it would be turning the Lord's Supper into the church's supper and putting its own fellowship at the center, not fellowship with him. By using the expression the Lord's Supper, we are therefore stressing the preeminence of Christ above his earthly church, and are calling in question every denominationally limited church supper. Now, the last thing. Life is more than knowledge about the laws of life, and in the same way, the fellowship of Christ and fellowship with one another are more than knowledge about its conditions. The Lord's Supper takes place on the basis of an invitation which is as open as the outstretched arms of Christ on the cross. Because he died for the reconciliation of the world is invited to reconciliation in the supper. It is not the openness of this invitation, it is the restrictive measures of the churches which have to be justified before the face of the crucified Jesus. But which of us can justify them in his sight? The openness of the crucified Lord's invitation to his supper and to his fellowship reaches beyond the frontiers of the different denominations. It even reaches beyond the frontiers of Christianity, for it is addressed to all nations, to tax collectors and sinners, first of all. Consequently, we understand Christ's invitation as being open, not merely to the churches, but to the whole world. Well, that ought to get kids in my judgment. And I would never argue that we should admit children to the Lord's Supper on the basis of something I said earlier, and I want to be clear about that, on the basis that it works, because I believe it does work. But that's not why we admit them. I believe we admit them because that is in keeping with the gospel that is radically accepting. That Luther stresses very much in baptism that baptism creates the faith which receives it. I think the Lord's Supper can function in the same manner, that it will create the faith that receives it. That children who grow up in an inclusive community will understand much more about the nurturing, caring inclusiveness of a Christian community. That doesn't say there are conditions at times at which you can come in. I think that the theology of the gospel, a radical understanding of it, demands an inclusive supper. And so that's where I am. Let's visit then. Thank you for that. A couple of things that triggers in my mind. First of all, the educational aspect. We in our parish believe that continuing discussion about what the Lord's Supper means is more imperative for us than it is for a congregation that practices another kind of admission to the Lord's Supper. We have to be constantly talking about what this means. So they grow up in that kind of milieu. The second thing, and this is interesting, and I don't mean this derogatorily, but I am a dumb Norwegian. I mean, that's half of my heritage. And so I catch on real slow. And so we moved into this practice, and we were having a joint council retreat with another Lutheran church in Renton. And we started with introducing ourselves to one another. And so the question was, tell us your name and share with us what you think is the most significant thing that has happened in your congregation in the last year. And most of our congregation, most of them said, well, it's this communion thing. So then the other congregation was very interested in finding out what we thought about that. So they started to ask the members of our council, and the first three people that they happened to ask were three of the women on our church council. And they talked about what that practice meant to them and everything. And then we went on around and shared and all that. And when we got finished, something hit me. You know, I said, it's very interesting. In families in our congregation that are divided over whether their children should receive the Lord's Supper or should not receive it, the women, without exception, are on the side that they should receive it. I think it has something to do with the nurturing and caregiving that has traditionally been associated with that role. And one of the guys who was a boy engineer, George almost fell off of his chair, and in 2 weeks their children were at the Lord's Supper. I mean, it just hit him like, that's right. His wife is also a Methodist in background, which may, you know, there's, we Lutherans got into a real thing about this understanding, and, you know, and we've used the Lord's Supper as discipline. I mean, when I was a student at PLU, one time I was visiting my wife, then to be my wife, we were down in Portland, very pious couple. So Sunday morning we went to church, Lutheran Church, Missouri Parish. And they were having the Lord's Supper that day, and we were not to be there. Yeah, a practice of his presence. And see, one of the arguments that we had against having communion every Sunday was that it would cheapen the meal. And Luther, incidentally, has an interesting thing in here about his idea of cheapening, even despising it, was not to go very often. The large catechism's discussion of the Lord's Supper, I believe, is as fine a thing as Luther ever wrote, as much gospel as he ever got out. And he has some delightful, just real Luther stuff in here about, like, if somebody had read this to my mother about not being worthy. You know, Luther says there's kind of two times we don't feel like going. One is when we don't feel worthy, and then we need to trust the scripture that says, given and shed for you, for the forgiveness of sin. And the other time is when we don't feel like we need to go. He says, take a look at your bosom or your belly button or something and see, are you human? And he says, if that doesn't convince you, ask your neighbors, they'll tell you. And then he says, trust the word of Scripture that you are a sinner and you need to go anyway. Now that, you know, he's arguing it on... See, one of the other things that has happened to us Lutherans is that we have gotten the Lord's Supper so onto such a narrow base in terms of just for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, that really is our main, you know, I think anyway, that we've so locked in on that, that that's why the community aspect of it, the practicing the presence of Christ, if that's, you know, if that's valid kind of language, you know, my language, but anyway, knowing his presence in the meal and other kinds of ways. We argued for years about the real presence, and our Presbyterian Reformed friends ask us, what kind of presence is there? I mean, either it's really present or it isn't. So why do you have a redundancy? How can you be unreally present? So they helped us get over that talk about, or should help us get over about real, they said either he's there or he isn't. And we also said, okay, then you quit talking about spiritual presence. Okay, so. And interestingly, his argument is, you know, even though we see that, you know, that he wanted to restore preaching and all of that, the folks were not communing either. I mean, they were, things were in bad shape, and then of course we just got in bad shape in another way. So, yeah, because of, you know, super irrigation, that didn't work either, to have more works. I think so. Now, you can check that out, because people are from our congregation are in the village virtually every week, but I believe that. That's my reading. The other, you know, a couple other things. We've had an interesting number, and again, I would not argue for it on this basis, because I don't think arguments that work are the right arguments, but we've had a lot of people who have been coming to communion for a while, not members of the congregation, who will come up to me and say, I've never been baptized. And we had a Vietnamese refugee family who they just got off the plane, and they were staying with one of our families, and so comes time for communion. They came to church the first Sunday they were there, and they hauled themselves to the Lord's table. And they were they now have moved to north of us to Bellevue, but if you were to ask them, even to this point in time, you know, part of who they were, part of who they are is part of our community of faith. And of course that's led to other discussions and hopefully to baptism, but I believe the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, and it isn't just for the feed. It's what? Yeah. And nor is it just the feeding to increase the faith. I think it's, you know, and then of course you'd have to ask, well, is there no difference at all in preached word and acted word? And I'm kind of confused at that point. But the other thing that we do I'm gone this summer. We have a seminary professor who's filling in. He will only preach. He will not be the celebrant at the meal. Members of the congregation who are appointed to do that will do that. I think it's a greater violation of a community to parachute a celebrant in who doesn't come out of that community than whatever heresy there is. Or I also like Moltmann at that point, because he, I think, agrees with that position. So anyway, it's we have some strange practices. Well, it's interesting. It did not come from me. I mean, obviously, because of my biases, and I'm very opinionated, and I'm a real stinker, but one of the things that happened when the LBW came out, our choir director, who became a Lutheran because his wife was a Lutheran and he was Baptist, and David got the propaganda that was coming out from Augsburg and Fortress, because he was the music person, that said there was an adult instruction material available called Lutherans at Worship. So he came up to me in the summer of 78 and he said, Charlie, he's a professional teacher, he teaches elementary school. He says, I've never taught adults in my life, but I'd really like to teach this class. So if you would sit in and keep me from getting into trouble, he said, I would like to teach this class. So I said, fine. And it was beautiful the way he taught it, far more effective than I could ever have been, because as he was going through it, one day we were talking about baptism. And he was going on, I think I told Francis, he was going on, and pretty soon his voice started to tail off. He talked slower, slower. And he finally says, I don't know what the hell I'm talking about. And everybody, that just freed everybody up to say, we don't understand what. And that was kind of the flavor of that class. When the class finished, we were going to talk about, well, where do we go from here? And I said, you know, one of the things, we've been going through this and we learned all of the different names, at least, for the services that were in LBW. And I said, let's, instead of on the, we had communion every other Sunday then, because I started this congregation 8 years ago, and we started with 2 Sundays a month communion. And so I said, you know, on the off Sundays, I don't like the service of the word very well, although I'm going to use it tonight in Vespers. But I said, why don't we learn the morning worship? At least musically, it's richer. And Dave said, I think there's another question. Why don't we have communion every Sunday? And the Sunday school class said, yeah, why not? Then somebody said, and why don't we talk about who comes? So we spent 3 weeks or whatever, I got all this material together and we did our debating, and this fellow who came in and asked me if he could find a pastor who disagreed with me, before we took the vote, Art got up and said, you know, one of the neat things about our congregation is that he says, now, like on this issue, I really disagree with Charlie. I think he's totally wrong. But he says, we'll take a vote on this and then we'll go out and have our coffee. It won't matter. You know, it'll matter because he trusted the process that somehow there'd be a word of grace spoken, regardless of whether he won or lost. And he and his wife are the people most responsible for the ALC starting that congregation, have given enormous sums of money to us. But they don't have to control it. It's really it's a fun place to be. You know, have them read the large catechism. Well, there's been some guest around who keeps raising that, so it's starting to get raised other places. So thank you for bringing that up, Fran. I think it's a good question for us to consider. Well, I won't say anything because I just affirm that. It's interesting, I think at our best, Lutheran theology takes everything apart and then stands in awe of the mystery of grace.